If you walked in this morning and discovered that the lights were low, I reassured some people that we did pay our light bill, so we're okay there. And if you read the title of the sermon, I just need you to know that that was not a coordinated thing between Mark and I. The title of the sermon is Seeing Life Differently. So, and we're going to talk about that this morning out of John chapter 9. Good to see you this morning. I want to encourage you about the backpack ministry, and hopefully we'll just get the next couple of weeks, get a lot more of them, and we'd love to have you be a participant in that ministry. To March 3rd of 1887, a young girl of 7 years of age met a lady named Annie, and Annie began to work with this young girl to try to help her. She was both blind and deaf. And after 4 weeks, Annie had made very little progress with this young girl. But on that day, something happened that just radically changed everything for this seven-year-old. Annie took her to a well on their property and had her stick her hand under the water and spelled out on her hand the word water. And this is what Helen Keller said. "We walked down the path to the well, attracted by the fragrance of the honeysuckle. Someone was drawing water. My teacher placed my hand under the spout. As the cool stream gushed over my hand, she spelled into the other hand the word water, very slowly at first and then rapidly. And I stood still with my whole attention fixated on her fingers and the motion touching my hand. Suddenly, I felt a consciousness or awareness of something I had never experienced before, a new thought, that there was a direct connection between the word water and the water in the well." Can you imagine that? For the first time, making a connection to give it a name, having before never knowing what it is. And of course, it radically changed her life. She then, in the next few hours, learned 30 new words. So once it clicked, she was off and running as a little kid, learning and learning and learning. And of course, as they say now, the rest is history. Most of you know a little bit about that. She was became the role model and spokesperson around the world for the blind and deaf, and advancements in treatment, establishing schools all over the world, because one day this woman and this girl connected, and she learned something, and it opened a whole new world to her. She saw where she had never seen before. And that's kind of what I want to talk about for us in terms of how we view life, seeing life differently. And we're going to look at John chapter 9. So go ahead and turn to John chapter 9, and we'll walk through that text together. This is a story of Jesus healing a blind man. And I just kind of want to walk through that. He was born blind. So like Helen Keller, in that sense, had never physically experienced sight. And probably in that culture, because of his limitation, he probably was a beggar because there would be really no other way for him to do anything in that culture. And Jesus meets him and heals him. Now, Jesus heals him in the first few verses, but it takes the whole chapter for this man to not only see physically, but then to see spiritually, and to really see some things that Jesus about Jesus and see Jesus for who he was. And I think that's often the case for a lot of people. It takes a long time and a lot of things for their eyes to be opened. I want you to do me a favor right now, and I want you to close your eyes. Just everybody, just close your eyes. Okay, now let me think with you for a minute while your eyes are closed. Can you, with your eyes closed, see God? Can you, with your eyes closed, worship God? Is there anything preventing you from expressing your love and devotion to God with your eyes closed? I hope the answer to all of those is nothing's preventing you. Yes, I can see God. Yes, I can worship God. Okay, you can open your eyes now. Part of what the band is trying to tell us is we don't need something up here to worship God. for us to see the way God wants us to see is far more than physical. And in fact, sometimes our eyesight actually gets in the way of us seeing what God wants us to see, because we become so dependent on our physical ability to see that it gets into the way, I think, often of what God really wants us to see. Because you and I both know, I think you probably would agree with me on this, or I don't think you'd be sitting here this morning, that there's not just a physical realm, there's a spirit realm. And the spirit realm actually is more of reality than the physical realm, if you will, in some ways. So this man saw both physically, Jesus opened his eyes physically, but then he opened his eyes spiritually as well. And it is easy to see physically and not see spiritually. And so I just want to challenge us with that and encourage us with that. So let's look at John chapter 9 together. And seeing life differently, Jesus sees life would be another way to put it. Seeing life the way God sees, some insights about things in life from that. John chapter 9, I'm reading out of the NIV, verse 1. As he went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" "Neither this man nor his parents sinned," said Jesus. "But this happened," what happened? Him being born blind all those years ago. "But this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. As long as it is a day, we must do the work of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." So here's the first principle in your outline that I want to pull out of this portion of the story. Seeing the trials in life as opportunities for God to work. I don't know what trials you might be going through. This gentleman's been through a lot of trials. He was born blind. You can imagine all the adjustments he had to make. But the disciples were blind to something. They had physical sight, but they were blind to something because they didn't see trials as an opportunity. Who sinned? That's how they saw the tragedies of life. Who sinned? Him or his parents? I call this an either-or perspective about life. And they grew up being taught that physical limit sickness or scarring or whatever was a result of some bad thing that someone had done, whether the person or the parents. And Jesus corrects her thinking. He says, "You're mistaken. You don't really see it for what it really is. You have limited sight." So in our case, the either-or kind of approach to seeing life limits God and traps us. It trapped these disciples into thinking this man had sinned, or his parents. It trapped his disciples into thinking there was really no hope at all. So it limits God and it traps us. Some people feel like in order for them to not be lonely, they have to get married. It's either be lonely all your life or get married. And often in that situation, they end up picking a spouse that isn't maybe the best choice because they just feel like they have to be married or they'll be lonely their whole life. Others feel like divorce. I either have to divorce my spouse or live the rest of my life in a miserable marriage. See, it really limits what God can do when you have this either-or kind of approach. Some people can go living life feeling guilty about all the wrong things I do, or I can give my life to Christ and have no fun the rest of my life. And the list goes on and on of those kind of either-or kind of perspectives, and it destroys or limits or hinders the work of God, and it's incorrect thinking. It's blind thinking about life. Jesus said that's wrong-headed thinking. You're looking at it incorrectly. A few weeks ago, we had a tragedy that occurred with firefighters. 19 firefighters died, got caught in the blaze and the fire in Arizona, and died. And why did they die? Because they were doing a very dangerous work, and they got caught without an exit and got trapped and killed. And when you do dangerous work, you run into that. So the either or, all I'm saying is thinking of trials of life as opportunities for God to do something. And praying that way. You find yourself praying that way? About your trials and about your family's trials and about your friends' trials? An opportunity for God. That's what Jesus says. This happened to this man for that reason. Let me give you, when you start thinking that way, for instance, a job that you're at that you're really struggling with and you hate. An opportunity for you to be used of God to minister to other coworkers who also struggle with that job and hate it. That's a different way of thinking about the situation. Another example would be a marriage that you struggle with, like I mentioned before, an opportunity for God to do something, both in you and in your spouse. An opportunity for you to maybe show a kind of love the world's completely unaware of, even though things aren't going well in your marriage. The list goes on. Look what it says in James 1, 2, and 4. Talk about a different way of thinking and looking at life in a different perspective. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds. Did you just hear that phrase? I got to tell you, if you read it and think about what it says, that is weird. I mean, it is. It is way out in left field. Consider it pure joy when you're in the middle of a trial. When things are going really hard for you. When you've lost your job or you've been diagnosed with cancer or you got a child that's really struggling. Or consider it pure joy when you go through tough stuff. Because here's why. I'd like to can I reword this, the text? I mean, I'm not God, so be careful how I do this. But because you know or you need to know that this trial, this tough thing, is an opportunity to grow your faith. Because you know that the testing of your trust in God, did you know that? That the tough stuff you go through is, from God's perspective, is an opportunity to help you learn to trust Him better. That's why He doesn't bail you out of all your tough stuff, or me. That's why He doesn't protect us from all the harsh stuff of life, because it's an opportunity for God to help you learn to trust Him more. That's what the text is saying. And this experience develops perseverance. Perseverance is hanging in there with God, keeping going with God, trusting Him. Perseverance must finish His work so you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. What's my point? How you see it. Seeing the trials of life as opportunities. Jesus said, this man's trial occurred and exists for this reason, that God can display Himself. So have that prayer in your life. Whatever the trial you're going through, ask God to use it to display Himself. Ask God to use it to show you or others how great He is and who He is. Instead of asking God to have you get through it or bail you out of it or rescue you from it, ask God to use it. That's the first thing that we see from this text. Next principle I want you to see is in verse 6 and 7. Let's look at verse 6 and 7 together. Having said this, he spit on the ground, this is Jesus now, he spit on the ground, made some mud with saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. Go, he told him, wash in the pool of Siloam. This word means sent. So the man went and washed and came home seeing. I'd love to have been there and walked with that man to the pool of Siloam. And what was he thinking? What was going through his mind? We don't know. Here's the principle, though, I want you to see. Seeing obedience, in other words, you responding to what God wants you to do and doing it, seeing obedience as the doorway to God's miracles in your life. Seeing obedience as the doorway kind of opens you up to it and me up to it. when we're listening to God, we're paying attention to Him, and we're doing what we know He wants us to do, then that opens our life up to God doing amazing things and doing miracles. And seeing it that way, understanding it that way in life, I think is what this is telling us. Jesus started out the miracle. He wanted the gentleman to do something very ordinary. Go wash your face. I'm going to put some dirt on your face. Now I want you to go wash your face. This man will probably wash his face a whole lot of times. It starts with a very simple act of obedience on this guy's part. Nothing fancy, nothing extravagant, nothing that everybody would notice. He just simply was obedient in doing what Jesus asked him to do. Let me give you some examples about how God does that if we see in the Bible. For instance, the parting of the Red Sea. What did God ask Moses to do when he parted the Red Sea? Take this piece of stick and hold it up in the air. I mean, that's not exactly anything really clever or amazing. Take this stick and hold it up in the air. Jesus fed the 5,000 in the New Testament. What'd he do? He simply took an ordinary thing, an ordinary situation of a boy that had a lunch. And then he did something amazing with it. But it was just a normal lunch. It wasn't anything unique or different or special. In the Old Testament, what'd he do with Jericho? He said, I want you to walk. Of course, they'd been walking for a long time. I want you to walk, and I want you to blow trumpets. Nothing really clever or nothing really took a lot of special gifts. They just ordinary kind of acts. But when you're willing to do and follow through with doing what you know God wants you to do, whatever that might be, you're declaring to God that you're depending on Him for Him to do what only He can do. Because you're willing to do what He's asked you to do. And that's when miracles can happen. And so I don't know what kind of ordinary things God might want you to do in your life today. Things that maybe He's prompted in your heart and your spirit, and you say, I really should do this. Maybe He's reaching out to someone you have a broken relationship with or whatever it might be. But you have a sense that God says, I want you to take this first step and then allow God to do what only God can do. And that's what we're talking about here with the second principle. Now, let me give you two cautions about this. Do not confuse the method with the miracle. They're different. It would be interesting, and it's easy to do that. You can imagine this man after he's healed. And his friends say, my goodness, how are you healed? Well, I think it was the dirt. You know, if we go back to that spot where Jesus made that mud and we get the same dirt and make mud out of it, I bet I could do it for you. You know, that's the method versus the miracle. And it's easy to do that. In the Bible, Jesus healed a person of blindness three times, and each time He did it differently. And so we accidentally get caught up with the method. I can imagine that early church getting together and having a theological conference about how Jesus heals the blind. And one guy stands up and says, I know exactly how He does it. He does it instantly. Well, He did do it instantly once. Another guy stands up and says, no, it wasn't instantly. I know how He does it. What He does is He says the words, and then over a period of minutes, the guy gains his sight slowly, because that's actually how Jesus did it once. Another guy stands up, no, you got to have dirt, and you got to make clay, because that's how Jesus did it once. And so we get caught up in the methodologies. It's easy to do, isn't it? I remember having a conversation with someone years and years ago, and they were very, very concerned about young people not attending the evening service at the church anymore. And I asked why. And they said, well, because when I was in college, back in the early 40s, we attended the evening service as a college group and had a wonderful time, and afterwards we'd go for ice cream, and that's when I grew spiritually so much. So all teenagers should go to the evening service. Now, what's he doing? Mixing up method with miracle. saying if God does it this way with you, then he has to do it this way with everybody. I've seen this in many ways. Sunday school spoke to me incredibly. Therefore, everybody should go to Sunday school. Small group changed my life. Therefore, everybody should be. I mean, the list goes on and on how easy we do that. Don't do that. Be careful about that. Second one I want you to see is this. Do not confuse your participation for God's power. Don't confuse that. Your participation with God's power. Now, does he want us to participate? Of course. By his grace, he invites us to participate in his work. But don't confuse it with the power. When you blow a trumpet, that's the reason the walls fall down. Or, you know, when you raise a stick, that's the reason the Red Sea parted. I mean, don't confuse your participating with the power of God at work. So, that's that second principle about seeing and the opportunities. Obedience opens a way in your life for God to do some things. Third one I want you to see out of the text starts with verse 8 and goes through 12. Look at verse 8. His neighbors and those who had formerly seen him begging asked him. So he comes back and he can now see. Notice how the people that know him react. It's amazing. His neighbors and those who had formerly seen him begging asked, isn't this the same man who used to sit and beg? Some claimed that he was. Oh, absolutely, that's Joe. I know Joe. I've known Joe for years. That's Joe. Others say, there's no way. He only looks like Joe. I'm adding Joe in the text. You realize it's not there. But he himself insisted, no, I'm Joe. I really am. Okay. How then were your eyes open, they demanded. He replied, the man they called Jesus made some mud, put it in my eyes. He told me to go to wash the Siloam. So I washed. I went away and washed, and then I could see. Where is this man? They asked him. He says, I don't know where he went. Isn't that interesting? You're blind from birth. You show up being able to see, and what's the focus? Yeah. Instead of rejoicing, like, this is amazing. My friend Joe can now see. It's like, well, what happened? Are you really Joe? I'm not sure I buy this. You know, that's that skepticism that kicks in all the time in people's lives. And we need to be aware of that. And the third point I'm making here has to do with that. Seeing past the skepticism and past the religiosity of others, I think, is so absolutely important. Religiosity is these Pharisees, these religious leaders that chimed in. And we'll read on, and you'll see this in verse 13. They brought to the Pharisees, which is the religious leaders, the man who had been blind. Now, the day on which Jesus had made the mud and opened the man's eyes was a Sabbath. Therefore, the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. He says, he put mud on my eyes, the man replied, and I washed, and now I see. Some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. But others asked, how can a sinner do such miraculous signs? So they were divided among themselves. Finally, verse 17, they turned again to the blind man. What have you to say about him? It was your eyes he opened, and the man replied, he is a prophet. The Jews still did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they sent for the man's parents. Is this your son, they asked? Is this the one who you say was born blind? How is it that now he can see? Verse 20, we know he's our son, the parents answered. We know he was born blind. But how he can see or who opened his eyes, we don't know. Ask him. He's of age. He can speak for himself. And that kind of bail out on the whole thing. His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews, for already the Jews had decided that anyone who acknowledged that Jesus was the Messiah would be thrown out of the synagogue. That's why the parents said, we have no clue. We're out of here, you know. Verse 24, a second time they summoned the man who had been born blind. Give glory to God, they said. We know this man is a sinner, referring to Jesus. He replied, whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. Here's one thing I do know. I was blind, now I can see. Real simple, real straightforward answer. So you got these religious leaders, these guys that know the Old Testament really well, and they're really, really smart. And they all have PhDs, and so this miracle occurs, and they haven't a clue how to do it, what to deal with, how to deal with it. So they fixate on their laws. You ever had anybody do that? They fixate on their rules, see, because it's all about the rules. Never mind the man's life's been completely transformed. A miracle's happened. We're going to table all that because a rule was broken. What was the rule? The rule was you can't work on the Sabbath. And one of the rules about working on the Sabbath is you can spit on a rock, but you can't spit on dirt. Because if you spit on dirt, it's creating mud. And that's work. So Jesus comes along and says, watch this. And creates mud on the Sabbath, all for the sake of healing this man and transforming his life. So that religiosity. I've read a book recently called Accidental Pharisees. I highly recommend it. As I've told my staff, after I got done reading it, I had to apologize for God in how many ways I'm a Pharisee. I mean, it will speak to your heart on this subject. If there was one thing I thought for sure I wasn't, was a Pharisee. And then I read this book and went, oops, I guess I have a little bit of Pharisee in me that I didn't realize. So Accidental Pharisee is a great book, but it's about religiosity. It's about how we get caught up in all this different stuff and lose sight of God, his presence, his miracle power and his work and transforming people's lives, and we get hung up on the rules and regulations. John chapter 5, verse 39 and 40, this is Jesus says to the religious leaders, you diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. I love the man's answer. I don't know, one thing I know, I was blind, but now I see. There's a song that a lot of you probably know. Some of you may not. It's an older hymn called Amazing Grace. How many of you know that? Okay, we've been around the church for a while, probably know it. But if you don't know it, that's okay. It's got a lot of great lyrics in it. But one of the lyrics is about this idea of blind and now seeing. And it says, the lyric says, I was once lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. Well, for you who know the song, you've heard the story of the author of the lyrics, bear with me because I just want to kind of remind us of this guy's life and how later on in life he was able to write the song and why he wrote the title Amazing Grace. See, he was born in the early 1700s. His mom had faith, but his mom died when he was 7 years old. His dad didn't have any faith. His dad was a captain, a sailor of a ship, gone to sea a lot. When he was 11, he went to sea with his dad and spent some time with him out there. And if you know anything about being at sea with sailors, not necessarily the best environment for an 11-year-old boy. And he tried to keep some of his religiosity. And it's interesting, later in life, this is what he wrote about that. He said, it was a poor religion. It left me under the power of sin. It tended to make me gloomy, stupid. I'm not quite sure why stupid, but stupid, unsociable, and useless. This religious thing that he was trying to live out when he was on this ship. Well, what he did is he finally gave up on it. You ever had anybody do that? Just kind of give up on their efforts to have a faith or be religious? He just gave up on it. When he was 12, he said, forget this. And he decided he would become the worst of the worst sailors. In other words, in his conduct and just how he is as a person. And he became really pretty wild. One time he just blew off all his duties on the ship, so they drug him back and flogged him and put him in the irons for several days. Another time he was put in a cage like an animal for several days because they wanted to control him and teach him a lesson. And so finally, he became in the business of the slave trade and ran a slave ship for years and between Africa and America and made lots of money. There was big money in that days for that industry. In 1748, he was on one of these slave trips and they hit a storm that just about sank the ship and it scared him. And so he cried out to God and said, God, have mercy on me. And after the storm passed and they were okay, he started to reflect on, why would God have mercy on me? Why would I even think that God might have mercy on me, given the kind of guy he was? And eventually, he came back around to Jesus and came back around to this understanding of grace and turned his life over to Christ. And over a period of time, it changed his life. Later on in life, he was a pastor of a church in London that was very influential in the leaders of England abolishing the slave trade. But he said this at the end of his life, near the end of his life. My memory is nearly gone, but I remember two things. I'm a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior. Seeing life differently. I'm a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior. Can you say that to yourself? Is that true of your heart? That you can look at yourself and say, I'm a great sinner, and then you can look at Christ and say, but Christ is a great Savior. Because that's what he summarized his life with. And you and I both would agree that he was a great sinner. He ran a slave ship. But would you agree with me that you're a great sinner? Because according to the Word of God, we're all great sinners. And unless we face that truth, I'm not sure we can follow up with Christ is a great Savior unless we understand we're great sinners. But the good news is he's a great Savior. So the song Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a what? A wretch like me. A great sinner like me. One of the biggest stumbling blocks, I believe, to people coming to Christ is they refuse to accept the truth that they're a great sinner. If you're not a great sinner, you don't need a great Savior. You just need a little help. But until you get to the point where you recognize how helpless you are, you don't need a Savior. And that's what John Newton, his phrase. The last principle I want you to see in the text is seeing Jesus for who he really is. And that goes, we have to jump to the end of the chapter. Look at verse 35 and following. Jesus heard that they had thrown him out. In other words, you know the guy that was healed of his blindness? Well, they threw him out of the synagogue, see? He said, Jesus healed me, and they said, give glory to God, this man's a sinner. And he said, I don't know if he's a sinner, I just know he healed me. So they said, well, then you're out of the synagogue. So they threw him out. Jesus heard that they had thrown him out, and when he found him, Jesus found the man, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? In verse 35, verse 36, who is he, sir? The man asked. Tell me so that I may believe in him. And Jesus said, you have now seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you. And the man said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. I want you to notice the connection between confronting and acknowledging and declaring that you believe in Jesus and your response of worshiping him. There may be somebody sitting here this morning that doesn't believe in Jesus. You have lots of questions about Jesus. You're unsure about Jesus. Well, there's a book I would recommend called The Case for Christ by Lee Strobel. You can get that on Amazon.com or several places. It's just a great book to help you process the issue of Jesus, his identity, who he is, and come to some understanding of that, or at least decide to reject him based on understanding of who he declared himself to be. But for a lot of us in this room, we've already come to terms with who Jesus is, and maybe we've asked him to, and hopefully we have, asked him to be our Lord and Savior. So the follow-up question is, do we do what this man did? Do we declare who he is, and do we then worship him for who he is? And one of the concerns that I have and others among us have is how easy it is for us to not worship, to just kind of go through some motions but not truly connect and worship with God. So I want to challenge you with that in closing, that we each come to terms with this truth of who he is. Now, we have communion. Communion's about what he did. He was able to do what he did because of who he is. The Lamb of God without spot, sinless, right? So he could come and he could pay for your sin and mine completely. That's why John Newton said, amazing grace, that God would do this for me. Pay for all of my sin at the cross. Allow me to have a relationship with the living God through Jesus Christ in spite of all my sin and all my junk. And so, seeing life the way Jesus sees it, not easy. It's different. It's looking at things differently. It's looking at your marriage differently. It's looking at your kids differently. It's looking at your career differently. It's looking at your finances differently. It's looking at your future differently. It's looking at your immediate circumstances differently. It's looking at the person that's a big pain in your life differently. It's looking at life differently. It's looking with God's eyes. And the core truth is who Jesus is. The core truth is what he's done for us. And seeing that and being grateful for that and truly worshiping him because of that. So we now come to what we call the communion table. And we have a cup of juice and we have a little cracker. And what this is about is us reminding ourselves that Jesus Christ died for us. It's reminding ourselves that he sacrificed himself for us. It's reminding ourselves of how much he loved us. But it's not just reminding. It's an act of worship. So I want to have us have a prayer together, and I want to ask you to do something for me. I want you to close your eyes again. Remember how I had you do at the beginning? Just close your eyes. I want you to close your eyes, and I want you to visualize God on his throne. You see him? God's on his throne. And then I want you to visualize Jesus Christ on his right-hand side next to him. And they're both there, and you're in their presence. And you're thanking them for what they've done for you. You're remembering that Jesus didn't stay on the throne, but came down and died and went back to heaven. And you're thanking him for that. And you're thanking God for his willingness and his grace bestowed on us, bestowed on you. Father, I think the first thing we want to do is kneel before your throne. The first thing we want to do is acknowledge who you are, how great you are. That you are the sovereign God of the universe. And then we want to tell you that we are absolutely amazed at your grace. It truly overwhelms us that you would do what you did for us. Jesus, that you would be willing to come down to earth and allow your creation to brutalize you and torture you and kill you for us, so that we can experience your love and your forgiveness. You didn't have to do that. It didn't gain any brownie points for you. It didn't change you somehow or make you better. It didn't improve your future. It did nothing for you. It did everything for us. And so we partake of this bread and this cup, Lord, just a simple little act that you've asked us to do, just to remind ourselves and to declare to you once again, to see life the way you see it, at the cross, at the resurrection, life in Christ, life in you. The only reason we can even be in your throne room, the only reason we have access, the only reason we have the privilege of worshiping you is because all that you have done for us. And we are humbled by that. We are overwhelmed by that. We are very, very grateful for that. We recognize our helplessness and our hopelessness apart from Christ. But in Christ, we have everything. And so we come to you with confidence, with boldness, with a humble heart, truly, truly grateful, celebrating Jesus. We are celebrating your death because of all that your death accomplished for us. Thank you for that. Everybody said, amen.